I wonder, have you ever thought to yourself, I could never be a Christian? Maybe you think to yourself, I would never have the courage to confess that Jesus is Lord, the only Lord of all. I would never have the courage to live in such a way that everyone would see that Jesus is Lord of my life. My family would think I was nuts. My friends and colleagues would think I was taking it too far. And everyone would misunderstand me and just think I was getting all religious and moralistic. If you've ever had that kind of fear, then Daniel really is the book for you. And I think it comes to us all. And specifically, as we look together at chapters 2 and 3, we can see how Daniel was able to be so courageous. He and his friends were so courageous in their faith. He wasn't afraid. They weren't afraid of what people thought of them. Or what trouble their faith would land them in. But maybe we need the courage of Daniel for another reason. Maybe you think that being a Christian does not actually have to cost you anything. I had a conversation this past week with someone at Going Bananas, our kids' camp, and they were saying that in their experience, this may not be yours, but in their experience, prevailing ethos among their young adult Christian friends was that Christian living need not be distinctive. I mean, you have certain beliefs in your head, but that's it. In terms of your lifestyle, whatever you fancy. And I wonder, might we echo that kind of thinking in our own heads, that you can be a Christian and at the same time, happily embrace pretty much any kind of lifestyle you want, because, hey, grace abounds, right? As we learned from Paul's letter to the Galatians, we are made right with God, not by anything we do, but only by what Christ has done for us. And so some people hear that, and they don't really get how good it is, that it means knowing a holy God through no merit of our own. Being in fellowship with a holy God, a God for whom we were made, whose ways are beautiful beyond compare, whose glory surpasses anything we could ever imagine, a God who not only forgives us, but also works to transform us into the likeness of his dear Son. We have the most amazing message. But sadly, we can lose sight of that. We can lose sight of how worthy God is of our complete submission, of how brilliant and awesome and holy he is. And when that happens, when we lose sight of the greatness and brilliance and beauty of God, then we start to worship idols instead. And maybe that has started to happen in a big way in your life, because we start to think, you know, I'd rather fit in with my non-Christian friends than bow the knee to Jesus in every aspect of my life. I want the ease of that. I want the popularity. I want to be accepted by all. I don't want to be an oddball. I don't want to be despised. I'd rather not follow Jesus in this particular area or in that one because it's hard. And sure, what's the big deal? If that is a mindset you can relate to, then we need the book of Daniel. We need to be reminded what real faith looks like. It's hard, and maybe it's getting harder to live faithfully before God. We're living now in an increasingly hostile culture with little or no patience at all for the worship of God as God. I even had a new follower on Twitter this week, and it was from a very enthusiastic atheist, a very evangelistic atheist, and I've never heard of them, but they want me to know, and I quote, that they hate religion as any logical human would. I love gardening, helping others, and fighting religion. There is no God without man, they say, with a link to their atheist website. And I guess there have always been people who claim to be atheists, but it's the hate and it's the absolute intolerance of God that appears to be on the rise in our culture. And either we will keep our heads down and compromise our faith, or, like like Daniel and his friends, we will choose to serve God, however difficult, having seen how worthy he is. And in chapter 2, we learn why we don't need to be afraid. Chapter 2 just gives this great vision of why even the most fearful power on earth actually is no ultimate power at all. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has a dream. We didn't read it, but let me summarize it for you. It's a vision that he will quickly forget, but Daniel will not. Daniel is given the ability by God to tell the king his dream. He has this dream. It troubles him. He's sleepless. He calls in all his wise men to try and explain it. But of course, they don't know the dream, so they can't interpret it. And he goes buck mad. But thankfully, Daniel is given the ability. They're all going to be murdered. But Daniel is given the ability by God to tell the king his dream and to interpret it for him. It's a revelation that can only come by God. And in this vision that the king has had, that Daniel is now able to tell and interpret, Daniel sees that he doesn't need to fear anyone or anything, not even the great Nebuchadnezzar. So let me summarize the dream. The dream is a vision of an incredible statue. Chapter 2, verse 31 and following. You've got this great statue, and the head is the most impressive part because it's made of gold, just dazzling and made of gold. And then working down this statue, you've got the chest and arms are of silver, the belly and the thighs, they're bronze. There's legs of iron. And then finally at the bottom, you've got these feet that are partly made of iron and partly made of baked clay, the kind of clay that easily shatters. And that's, by the way, where we get the expression, feet of clay. So you've got this great statue that is in this vision of Nebuchadnezzar. It's really impressive at the top, less so at the bottom. And in the dream, a rock, a stone, not cut by human hands, strikes the feet, and the feet are smashed, and then every part of the statue crumbles. The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all disintegrate, and they become like chaff that is blown away in the wind. And it's gone. What's it mean? Well, says Daniel, you're the head of gold, O king. You're the greatest of all earthly rulers and kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar likes the idea of being the head of gold. Indeed, he likes it so much that he somehow manages to forget about the bit of being blown away. The stone not cut by human hands is the kingdom of God, Daniel says. It may look small to begin with, but in the dream it becomes a huge mountain and fills the earth. And that's because God's kingdom, God's rule, God's power will eclipse every other. Nations and empires will fall, every one of them, including Nebuchadnezzar's and those that come after him. But the kingdom of God will last forever. That's the dream. That's the vision. That's what has been troubling Nebuchadnezzar and keeping him from his sleep. And this is what is revealed to Daniel and what he's able to explain. And this is why Daniel's three friends are able to be so incredibly brave in chapter 3. I mean, chapter 3 is the most awesome story of bravery in the whole Bible, bar Christ on his way to the cross. The reason they're so brave is because they've seen the end from the beginning. I once heard John Woodside, many of you know and will have heard John Woodside preach. He's minister in Drogheda Presbyterian. And I once heard him tell about the day that he watched his favourite rugby team. I'll not tell you what team it was, but it's the best team. And it was a really big game, really big. A game that any keen fan would be rather worked up about. And I certainly know that whenever I watch a big game, I get uptight, I shout at the TV, I'm a nervous wreck, I sweat it out. I'm generally not very good company when I'm watching a big game. Anyway, John said that as he watched the game, he was completely calm. He wasn't worried. He wasn't uptight. He wasn't nervous. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that his team were going to win. And he knew that, of course, because he'd already heard the result and was watching the recording on on the TV. He had never seen it before, but he knew how it would turn out. That's what chapter 2 has to do with chapter 3. In chapter 2, we get to see the end from the beginning. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar just seems so invincible, so almighty. There's no way he's ever, you know, going to lose his power. He just seems like so invincible. But in chapter 2, we get to see how it all works out. It's kind of like getting the final results before you actually go through the trial. Daniel saw that Nebuchadnezzar, though mighty and powerful, would come to nothing. He saw the folly of living for anything other than God and for God's kingdom, because it would all be blown away. So chapter 3 has Nebuchadnezzar then making this, ironically, after the vision he's just had, he makes this awesome image of gold. Verse 1, he wants to put the dream into reality, at least part of the dream, only this time the whole statue will be gold and it will be all about him and he will be revered by all. He just conveniently overlooks or forgets about the bit where the statue crumbles and is all blown away. No, he will be revered by all with this great statue of gold that he erects. And again and again and again, you see in chapter 3, the repetition of those words that he had set it up, he set it up, he set it up, he set it up. It's all about him and his creation and how people must get with him and his agenda. It's 90 feet tall, it's 9 feet wide, and it was designed to make you go, wow, I do not want to mess with Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted everyone's absolute allegiance. And if anyone would dare not to give it, verse 6, if anyone did not fall down and worship at the sound of the music, then they would be thrown into the blazing furnace. Daniel's three amigos have nowhere to hide. Verse 12, you know, they're known for their faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so when the decree is issued, they become obvious targets. And it's crunch time. Will they really believe that God reigns and that it therefore makes sense to obey him? Or will they buckle? And the temptation, of course, and it's a temptation that you and I might face in lesser ways, or rather with lesser grave circumstances, but an equally forceful temptation. The temptation is to say, look, God wouldn't want anything bad to happen to us. He wouldn't want us to be thrown into a fiery furnace. So we did just bow down to this image of gold, save our skin, and then afterwards we can, you know, go on privately in the worship of God. We've got to be prudent, you know. Let's just go with this. Let's be pragmatic. We'll go with this. We'll bow down, but we're not really worshiping. We'll just, you know. That is self-preservation. And it's the very opposite of what Jesus called for when he said, anyone who would be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. God will not be relegated to your private devotion. If it's only private, it's not really devotion at all. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were summoned by the king. Is it true? Verse 14. Is it true that you won't worship what I have set up? People get really, really angry when we threaten their identity. There are people whose whole identity, for example, is wrapped up in their education. And the most important thing to them is that they're bright, or rather brighter than most other people. And if you dare pick holes in their arguments and in their supreme intelligence, then you will discover their wrath. I have personal experience of this. But whatever your identity is wrapped up in, if it's an idol, then any threat to it will arouse anger and hatred and animosity. But what bravery we read in verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But you know what? Even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now, to everyone but fellow believers, it would, of course, have seemed daft. Like, what are they doing? Shut their mouths. They were choosing the invisible over the visible, choosing to worship the unseen God rather than the massive idol in front of them. You know, today, people get so indignant about the very idea of worshiping what they cannot see, don't they? Richard Dawkins and others heap scorn and abuse on the very idea of thinking that there's anything beyond this material world. People laugh and mock. Where is it? I can't see God. Why do you worship? Here we all are worshiping the unseen God. He's not seen. How do you know he's even there? And this is the mockery. But the truth is that everybody worships something. And why in the world would anyone worship something that is ultimately made of dust and will pass away? Even your reputation, or your bank account, or your comfort, or your sex life, or your job, or your family, whatever it is people live for, if it's not God, it will pass away. Why give your life to that which cannot last? Daniel's three friends may have seemed foolish, but to them, the really foolish thing was to bow down to something that evidently, with their own eyes, they could see was not God. We need to have that sort of backbone to look around us and see the things that people worship, to see the things that people pursue and follow as the ultimate thing, the thing without which they cannot live, the thing which to them is what life is all about. And we need to say, why in the world would we worship that which does not and cannot last? Evidently, we can see with our own eyes that it is not God, that it cannot save. Who's really the fool? The one who worships what is seen, or the one true God who is unseen and yet has revealed himself in creation, especially through his word and supremely in Jesus Christ? But it's more than that, isn't it? Daniel's friends would have been thought mad because they were choosing pain over comfort. I mean, the furnace was blazing hot. It was even turned up. How could they choose pain over comfort? Our culture just doesn't understand that. I wonder what you would have done. It's hard, isn't it? We can't really say what we would have done. But try and think about it. What would you have done? I've read these words before of a Pakistani man who became a Christian. His family consequently rejected him. His wife was forced to leave him, taking their daughter with her. I'm not making this up. But here's a man who chose to put the pain of that over comfort. He says, some might conclude that my life is pitiable. After all, every evening after I finish my shift, I go home to an empty flat, one not filled with the gleeful shouts of a six-year-old child. When I go to bed at night, there's no one beside me to say I love you. I expect never to hear from my parents on my birthday, or on any other day for that matter. The only noise in my home comes from the television set, and that I do not watch very often. But he says, to pity me would be to miss the joy I have experienced. I believe things are better now than they were before I was a Christian. My house might be quiet, but I'm not lonely. My family may have forsaken me, but I'm not abandoned. I have Christ, and that is enough. Indeed, it is more than enough. In my eyes, I've been blessed beyond measure, far greater than I deserve, and more than I could have hoped. I'm guessing that that's just barmy to some people here. But it wasn't barmy to him. It wasn't barmy to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they discovered that even in the fiery furnace, they weren't alone. And they saw this fourth figure, this Messiah figure there, walking with them in the flames. And indeed, the flames did not touch them. And yet they had no guarantee beforehand that all would be well. They might well have been destroyed in the fire. All they knew was that God was with them and that God would ultimately vindicate them. The question is this: Have we discovered something worth living for? Because if we have, then we've found something worth dying for. If it's not worth dying for, then it's not worth living for. But you see how far cry this is from our Western Christianity? That we've diluted what real faith is about, haven't we? We've made Christianity safe. As Vaughan Roberts, a pastor, preacher in England, as he has said, to deny yourself in the West means giving up chocolate for Lent. To take up your cross means coping with a bad back. We have shifted the focus away from God's glory to us and our happiness. And yet following God will not necessarily contribute to our superficial short-term happiness. We are to follow him not because it feels good, but because it's right, whatever the cost. And you know, just to finish, we have more than an ancient dream vision. We have more than what Daniel had or saw. We have a Savior whose hands flung stars into space, and yet, as the song goes, to cruel nails surrendered for us. We have one who suffered the judgment of God deliberately, willingly, voluntarily, in our place, so that we would ultimately go unscathed in the judgment, on that judgment day that is coming. And when we wonder where God is in the midst of suffering, we can look to the cross and see that he's not just with us, he's suffered for us, so that ultimately we will be unscathed in the end. But we will go through eternity reminded that he was not unscathed. Because for eternity we will see the nail marks in his hands and the scar in his side. And forever we will be reminded that he is the Lamb that was slain for our sakes. Is there anything too much that he can ask of you? God help us to see all that he is, to see all that he's done, and to gladly, passionately, with fire in our bellies, to put him first, whatever the cost. Amen.